In our study on the fruit of meekness, and last Wednesday night we looked at the meaning of meekness, and it is really a lot different than what most people think. Tonight we're going to look at some methods of cultivating meekness, this fruit of meekness. Now, it needs to be said, and it needs to be reiterated on every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must ultimately produce this quality of meekness in the elect. You don't have the willpower. You don't have the ability in and of yourself to produce spiritual fruit. It's why you needed a new nature in the new birth. It's why the Holy Spirit dwells within you, because He is the one that produces these graces. Apart from the Spirit's indwelling and sanctifying influence, the fruit of meekness will never be demonstrated in anybody's life. So don't ever mistake what I'm talking about as if this is something you can just naturally conjure up if you follow a certain formula. So the first step, I believe, in to cultivating, maintaining this gracious temper of mind and heart is so obvious. Submit to the authority and to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. First and foremost, every day be yielded. Since the Spirit is conforming us to the image of Jesus by developing His character within us, we cannot hope to be more like Jesus apart from the Spirit of God, unless we're filled with the Spirit, unless we're controlled by the Spirit. We're not going to be more like Christ. If you're not yielded, if you're not filled by the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, you're not going to be like the Lord Jesus. It's just that simple. Being under the control of the Spirit by following His guidance, His promptings, His teachings is absolutely essential for us to manifest this fruit of meekness. And let me guarantee you something. The Holy Spirit will never lead you, teach you, direct you to do anything that He has not inspired in His Word. I find so many people will kind of pass off their sin by a statement like this: well, I just felt led of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit never leads you to forsake the Word of God or the principles that are found therein. Romans 8, 14 through 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, if we are truly led and taught by the Spirit, we give evidence that we are the children of God. We manifest that. Obedient children manifest the fruit of meekness when they delight in and resign themselves to the will of the Father in all circumstances of life. So if you're really, if this fruit of meekness is in you, then you're learning to resign and submit to the power, the leadership, the direction of the Holy Spirit and the providence of God that the Father brings into your life. A good passage to illustrate this and demonstrates the attitude of meekness that has to prevail in our lives is in Psalm chapter 25, verses 8 through 10. It says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He will will He teach sinners in the way. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek He will teach His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. Notice, this meekness has to do with judgment, teaching, mercy, truth, all directed by the Lord. Submitting ourselves unto Him. So that's the first key. And I wonder, do you ever even think about being submissive to the Holy Spirit? Do you consider day by day the importance of yielding to the Spirit of God as you read the Word of God? As He teaches you and commands you? And then secondly, if meekness is to be cultivated in our hearts and lives, we have to have a sense of our own unworthiness before God. This is something I think is missing in a lot of people. In the day and age in which we live, everyone, and part of it is the fault of parents the last two generations, teaching their kids that they're entitled to everything. People get the idea that they're entitled and that they're just worthy to be, you know, catered to. That's not reality. And it's not godly. When we understand what we are by nature, sinners, broken, defiled, undone, and what we justly deserve for our sins. No matter who you are, no matter the color of your skin, your status in society, male or female, you deserve the lake of fire. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody is good enough to escape that in and of themselves. We all deserve God's justice and wrath for our sins. And if you've never come to grips with that, you're not saved. If you think you're good enough to get to heaven because of who you are or what you've done or your religious ceremonies, you're deceiving yourself. When we realize what we are, sinners, and what we deserve, and eternity in the lake of fire, it ought to humble us that any grace, any mercy would be shown to people like us. Now, this teaching, this kind of teaching, is so foreign to the modern mind. I mean, in school, everything is geared toward making kids think that they're the center of the world. It's sad. They grow up thinking that. And a lot of parents foster it because they never discipline, they never teach, they never explain to their kids that they are accountable to God for their sins. But no matter what we're called upon to suffer, whether it be in the form of affliction or chastening from God or the ill treatment of men, in reality, it's nothing compared to an eternity in the lake of fire, which is what we deserve. So put things in perspective. Providentially, God may allow some dark chapters in your life story. But if you're saved, if you're one of God's elect, if you've been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light, if you have an understanding of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you've been justified and forgiven, and you're on your way to glory, then you ought to be able to accept anything that God sends your way. You see, when I think of the pit that God raised me from, all the sins that He has graciously forgiven me of, and the love that He has shed abroad in my heart, when I consider all of that, I should be able to patiently bear whatever God's providence brings my way without complaining and in a spirit of meekness and submission. Not my will, but thine be done. These attitudes of holy resignation to the will of God and a freedom from a spirit of revenge, and those things characterize meekness, can only be cultivated in the heart of someone who understands his position in relationship to God. You see, a spirit of meekness is linked to a sense of a person's own unworthiness before God. Look over there at Psalm 140. And he asks these questions. He asks a question in verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? All right? He's recognizing his position before God. Lord, if you were to mark all of my iniquities, or anybody for that matter, who would be able to stand before you? Nobody. But what does he recognize? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared, reverenced, respected, submitted to. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. That is a soul that is governed by this spirit of meekness. The sheer magnitude of God's mercies showered on our unworthy souls should enable us to bow before Him in humility and in meekness. And then thirdly, and this is a tough one, because of our carnal nature. Number three, in order to cultivate the fruit of meekness in our lives, we have to learn to free ourselves from the bitter feelings of revenge against those who oppose, offend, or even persecute us and seek to do us harm. This can only be done by maintaining an attitude of reconciliation and a willingness to forgive. Now, God doesn't call upon us to act as doormats for the world, but he does call upon us to be ready to forgive those who are offensive or oppressive. Now, you say, but what if they have wronged me and they don't admit it? Well, that's on them. But I'm going to tell you, if you continually harbor feelings of bitterness and revenge and even hatred toward them, you're not harming them. You're stunting your spiritual growth. You're harming yourself when you allow bitterness to fester and a spirit of revenge to fester in you. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." How often are we really like the Lord when it comes to dealing with those who have offended or strongly disagreed or even persecuted us and done us wrong? More often than we want to admit, we would rather exercise retaliation rather than forgiveness. Listen to what Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13 commands. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You remember the parable when the Lord gave the example of the man who had been forgiven of just a small debt, been forgiven of huge debt. And he was set free. And one of the first things he did was he saw somebody that owed him a few dollars, and he grabbed him by the neck and said, "Pay me everything you owe me, or I'm going to have you thrown in prison." Remember that dude? I'm afraid too often we're a lot like that. We fail to recognize how much we are forgiven, and we're not willing to forgive someone even a far less offense than what we have committed. I think of all the sins I've committed, and it amazes me that God would forgive me. When I consider all the wickedness and all the sins that God has seen in my life, and He forgives me, what somebody does against me doesn't even compare to what I've done against the Lord. So this spirit of reconciliation and forgiveness. George Bethune said this: "Again, the Christian remembers what God hath borne with and forgiven him. No insults he can receive from men, no wrongs they can do him, can compare with those of his sins against God. Yet God has released him from the debt of 10,000 talents. And can he now take his fellow servant by the throat when he owes him but 100 pence? The joy of being forgiven so great a debt should readily reconcile us to forgive such petty claims. Nay, in justice, we should consider God's kindness to have canceled them all. Who can demand square accounts with his neighbor when he can't settle his account with God?" Number four. Again, these cut right to the heart of our nature. Number four, in order to cultivate meekness in our lives, we have to crucify the lust of worldly ambition for prestige, power, possessions, fostered by fleshly pride. You see, if our chief goal is to desire, and desire is to gain the approval and applause of men, if that's what we're about, we'll never grow in the grace of meekness, because it's all about us. When you have that attitude, when you want to be recognized, praised, exalted, you want to have the most and the best and be recognized for it. You see, worldly ambition is often marked by a desire to be above others and therefore struggle with them in order to gain the upper hand. And often those who thirst for power and prestige are characterized by envy, hate, slander, malice, revenge, deceit. I mean, I just described your average politician. All of those things are enemies to the grace of meekness. We must be careful not to fix our affections upon the things that the world has to offer, which in reality are fleeting and unsatisfying. The meek Christian has his hopes set upon a better country, and therefore will not be so interested in receiving honor and distinction from those in the world. Let's put things in the proper perspective. If we're going to develop this grace of meekness, we need to be seeking and desiring to please God rather than the world. Those who are continually anxious for the admiration of others can never really seem to be meek. To desire the praise of God is noble, but the praise of men is not worth its cost. The accolades of men may please our flesh, but the Bible says it's a meek and a quiet spirit which pleases God. 1 Peter 3:4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And he's referring, of course, to that attitude of godly women in relationship to their husband. And they have a meek and quiet spirit. I take that over somebody like Kamala Harris any day. A godly woman who loves the Lord, who submits to His Word, who is ministering to her husband and her family and seeing to her home, teaching her children, edifying her husband. She is of greater price than the most powerful, ambitious women of the world. Feminism has ruined homes, ruined our nation. It's not wrong to have goals and sanctified ambitions for your life, your family, or your career. Like I've always, you ought to be the best that you can possibly be. Strive for that. But ambition is wrong when it comes in conflict with the laws and the principles of God. Ambition is wrong when it drives you to do anything, even disobey God and hurt others, in order to reach your goals. May God help us to learn that balance that is achieved through this spirit of meekness. And then finally, meekness may be cultivated by learning from the examples of holy men and women of old who were models of this gracious trait. If we would be meek, we would do well to study the lives of men like Moses and Paul. They were both strong leaders, yet their lives were tempered by the virtue of meekness. They both learned how to effectively deal with affliction and the ill treatment of others in a manner that pleased God. But our greatest example of meekness is the Lord Jesus Christ. He exemplified power under control. He knew that all of His sufferings had been ordained of God, which enabled Him to resign Himself to the Father's will. He was able to soundly rebuke the gainsayers on the one hand, and yet respond to His persecutors in a meek and forgiving manner. May God develop that kind of holy balance in our lives so that we might model the demeanor of the one of whom it's written, "Behold, thy King cometh unto thee meek." Matthew 21:5. May we never forget that the greatest of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a model of meekness and humility when He walked upon the earth. Now next week, we'll finish up our study on meekness and look at the magnitude of meekness, how important this grace is in relationship to God and men.